So we're continuing in Lamentations. It's on page 824, chapter 2. How the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In fierce anger, he has cut off every home of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow. His right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for daughter Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed festivals and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has given the walls of her palaces into the hands of the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to tear down the walls around daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more. And her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? What can I compare you, daughter Zion? With what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? To what can I liken you? That I may comfort you, virgin daughter Zion. Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading. All who passed your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We've swallowed her up. This is the day we've waited for. We have lived to see it." The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the people, you to the Lord, you walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they've cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy.
Before we begin, I'm just going to pray before we begin. Father God, these are hard words to hear, hard words to read. Please, would you help me to explain your word this morning? Help us to pay close attention and to see what it tells us both about you and about ourselves. Amen. It's hard to escape. The conflict in Israel and Palestine is causing untold amounts of suffering and grief. It's all over the news. Maybe your teachers have been talking about it at school as well. Here's a story from the BBC website I came across this week. I'm going to show you first of all the headline and then the first picture that came with it. So it'll just be on the screen behind me. So there's the headline. Thanks very much. There we go, that's better. And there is the first image. The words of that headline, so crowded, we can't even sleep on our backs. Well, they're hard enough, aren't they, to read? But when we see the picture, that suffering becomes far clearer. The people crowded into those little balconies, hardly able to sleep. The suffering they experience becomes far clearer. Well, Lamentations, and particularly chapter 2, which we've just heard read, are more like the picture than the headline. Suffering is described in graphic detail. It was hard not to be moved, wasn't it, when we heard those words read just now? Well, how do you feel about going through Lamentations? Maybe you're longing for something a bit more encouraging and uplifting, wondering why we've gone here for a sermon series. It may be hard going, but God has given us Lamentations because we need this book in the Bible. We need to read it. When we see in graphic detail the depth of destruction and grief in this chapter and in this book as a whole, it should focus our hearts and our minds on both the seriousness of our sin and therefore just how amazing our salvation is. Before we move on to look at the chapter itself, just a bit of context to help us find out where we are in the Bible. Remember, last week we saw that lament was something that we are given to do as Christians. It's a good thing to do. It means to turn to God. It means to complain. It means to ask and trust. We're given Lamentations as an example of what we can do ourselves. Now, the events that are being described in the book of Lamentations are when Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonian army in 586 BC, if you like your history. You could read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25. God's people are defeated and exiled. That is, they're taken away to to Babylon, to a foreign place. These events are not long after Daniel. If you remember the story of Daniel from the Bible, these events are not happening just after he and his fellow nobles were taken to Babylon. The author is an eyewitness of the destruction. Did you see how his emotions come out just in what we've read this morning? He's seeing it for himself. It's likely that author was Jeremiah, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't say in the text that it was him. But we also know that he himself weeps in his own book that comes just before it in the Bible. It seems to be written soon after the events. There's so much present tense going on. Did you see that? These are immediate events. And chapters 1 to 4 are written in a careful pattern. It's what we call an acrostic, where the first letter of each verse is following through the Hebrew alphabet. But then in chapter 5, that pattern is lost, maybe telling us that this isn't a neat and tidy ending to the book. The first people to have read this and have heard it read to them would have been those original exiles, the ones who had experienced this great grief and suffering for themselves. So now that the temple, now that Jerusalem was destroyed, there was no king on the throne. There was a huge question for these people. Had God abandoned them forever? So that's a bit of the context. That's where Lamentations comes in the Bible. And the thing is, we can't neatly package a book like this. This won't be a neat and tidy sermon. I've got some headings to help us see what's going on, but it's not going to be packaged together carefully. Chapters 1 and 2, did you see, begin with the word how. That's both a question and a shock. How can this be happening? The writer is struggling to understand. He's trying to work out, how can we be in this situation? This is not grief processed and packaged up. It's experienced and ongoing. There's tears and suffering and grief right through the book. So one thing we can do as we read this chapter is see the awfulness of God's judgment. We saw in chapter 1 that God's judgment is fair. He's acting rightly because his people have rebelled against him. Just some of the verses that highlighted that in chapter 1. In verse 5 we read, her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. And then in verse 20, Jerusalem admits, for I've been most rebellious. It's clear that God is punishing his people because they've rebelled against him. Now, one thing we see as well is that although the Babylonians were carrying out the conquest, they're not mentioned in chapter 2. God is the one who's carrying out this conquest through the Babylonians. They don't get a mention, even though it was their invasion. See how many times that word he comes up just in the first 10 verses. It's just really emphasized. He did this. He did that. God is causing these terrible events. Babylon was the superpower of the day, the most powerful nation, but it's God's power that is turned against his people. Did you see as well that God is described as being like an enemy in verses 4 and 5? Now, the people of Judah, they clearly know that the Babylonian army is their enemy, but yet it appeared to them that God was their enemy. Such was the role he was performing. We know from the rest of the Bible that God remained faithful and loving, but it didn't seem to be the case to them at this point. They saw God as an enemy. Did you see, too, the range of descriptions that which God's actions are in which they're given? So, for example, in verse 1, he's described as covering them in the cloud of his anger. In verse 2, he has swallowed up. He has torn down. Verse 3, cut off. Verse 4, poured out his wrath. Verse 5, destroyed. So many descriptions of what God is doing. This is really bleak, isn't it? We can't get away from it. Different pictures of these horrific events. Yet, we see that God is acting in righteousness. The depth of his judgment shows the seriousness of sin. Now, what's happening here is awful enough in our English translations, but the rhythms and the sounds of the original Hebrew would have been more powerful still for those readers to hear. just one example. I'll try and pronounce it as best I can. But in verse 5, we've got mourning and lamentation. But in the original, it was something like this. Tania, Ania. The sounds would have been full of grief as they heard them read out. Right through the passage. We can't perhaps get all of that in our English translations. Have a look at verse 7. It says this. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. Well, that means that God has withdrawn his presence. The temple was where he lived symbolically among his people. The place where they met him, well, that's been destroyed. That was a hammer blow for the people of Judah. Here, the withdrawing of God's presence was temporary. But one day, the Bible tells us he will do that permanently to those who reject him. Likewise, in verse 9, the prophets no longer see visions. They no longer find visions from the Lord. The people had failed to obey God's warnings and to follow him. Now there's no words left. God has left them behind. Did you see, too, the precision that God is doing this in? Verse 8, the Lord's basically measuring out his judgment with a ruler or a tape measure. There's nothing random about what he's doing. And his judgment is comprehensive. The elders are sitting in the dust, wearing sackcloth in verse 10. Just like everybody else. It doesn't mean that somehow the elders and the more important people were exempt. Everybody is being caught up in this destruction. But yet God has not forgotten his covenant, the promises he's made. Do you see how he speaks of daughter Zion, daughter Judah? They're still his children. Now, when I was playing football at uni, I injured myself just in a training incident. I was trying to make a tackle. I didn't succeed. I knew it was quite bad, but that evening, I was still hopping around. I actually went to a concert. I didn't want to miss it. I was still hopping around. But the next day, when I went to hospital, an x-ray showed that I'd chipped a bone in my ankle and torn ligaments. It was far worse than I realized. You see, we may know that our sin is bad, but a chapter like this is an x-ray that shows just how bad it is. The chapter is awful, isn't it? And it's also a picture of how awful God's final judgment will be if we reject him. Well, Christians will not face judgment like this today, as we're not a nation. We're not a nation facing invasion. We may suffer grief of all kinds. Seeing the awfulness of God's judgment here should highlight what Jesus experienced on the cross. The words that Anne shared before, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He takes on himself the punishment that we deserve. The destruction of Jerusalem here and the death of Jesus show us God's righteous anger at our rebellion. We must too here, I think, as we read this chapter, feel the grief of God's suffering people. Did you see in verse 11, it changes from being a description of what God has done to then the personal words of the writer, probably Jeremiah. He's speaking of his and the people's grief. That's the my that comes in verse 11. All were suffering here. Although not all completely rejected God, although he admits his own sin, the writer remains faithful, just as exiles like Daniel and Ezekiel had done at this time. God is punishing the whole nation here. As Christians today, we can't insert ourselves into this chapter and ask, well, is my suffering here because of this sin or that sin? In fact, Jesus warns against that in Luke chapter 13. But we can feel these people's grief. Their raw emotion shows us how horrific God's judgment is. When we grasp this, when we see the depth of our sin, well, we just need to cry out to God, don't we? Did you see in verse 11? He clearly is so impacted by his tears that he can't look straight ahead. His tears are welling up so much. Have you ever felt like that yourself? I'm not sure I have, but maybe one day I will. The phrase heart poured out, well, that's literally his liver and his bowels poured out on the ground. This is gut-wrenching grief that the writer is going through. Look at verse 12. Here, the children of the infants say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in the mother's arms. What a tragic scene this is. I can feel that grief, and I'm not a parent myself. I can only imagine how it feels to read that as a mother. And then there are heartbreaking questions of verse 20. "Look, Lorna, consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they've cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord?" The grieving author is saying, can this really be happening? The horrific pictures keep on coming, not the headlines, but the graphic pictures. Judgment like this was a unique situation in the history of God's people. There's nothing that Jeremiah could compare it to in verse 13. So he can't offer any comfort here. His only hope is crying out to God, as we'll see. And the suffering people's grief is made worse by the gloating of their enemies. Did you see that in verses 15 and 16? These are the Babylonian invaders. They scoff and shake their heads, saying, "Jerusalem, what's happened? It's no more." Does that prompt you to think of the scorn that Jesus faced while on the cross, taking God's judgment that we deserve? Have you ever watched a program or listened to a podcast at 1.5 or 2 times the speed? You're interested in what's being said, but you're also in a bit of a hurry. Or perhaps you just want to get to the good bit. Well, Lamentations chapter 2 doesn't allow us to do that. Jeremiah won't let us fast forward to the good news. We're plunged into grief and suffering. Well, how do we process all this? We, like the author of this book, we need to grieve on how serious our sin is. Don't just lament your own sin, but lament how the world has rejected God. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, it's vital you see how much of a problem your sin is. And if you are a believer, you must forget that either. I've been convicted of that myself as I've been preparing this sermon this week. It speaks to us all of the depth of our sin. So what can we do? Cry out to God, your only hope in suffering. God's word encourages us to weep. We saw that in Psalm 13 that Tim shared in the prayers. Jesus himself weeps. He weeps when Lazarus dies in John 11. He weeps over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. As someone who tends not to be very emotional myself, that's a particular challenge, to weep, to cry out to God. Sorrow has to lead to repentance. So have a look at verses 18 and 19. These are really key in our passage. "The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. You walls of daughter Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner." Here we've got the only commands in the chapter. They are to cry out continually to the Lord, to pour out your hearts and lift your hands up to him in desperate prayer. The suffering we see in Lamentations is horrific. The emotions are raw, but the author clearly tells his readers, those who are listening to him, to bring their grief to God. That's what we must do too. The people are not presented with an easy solution to their grief. but they're reminded they have a God who hears. We'll see more of what they and we can cry out when we get to chapter 3 next week, but we're not there yet. We're still in the midst of this suffering and grief. Now, we call out for help to those we know can help us. So if you're struggling at school with a French translation, you're going to ask your teacher for help rather than your four-year-old brother, aren't you? I suspect that'd be the case. If you've got a puncture on your bike tire, you'll ask your mum or dad to help you rather than your dog. Just makes sense, doesn't it? We cry out to the people who are able to help us. Well, Jeremiah tells his readers and his hearers to cry out to God, because he is their only hope, their only help in suffering. We'll be facing different circumstances today. Chronic illness and pain. Broken relationships. Bullying at school. And much more. But when we face great grief and sadness, the Bible urges us to pour out our hearts to God. Just like water in that verse. Pour out our hearts before our Heavenly Father. That doesn't mean our grief and our sadness and struggles will suddenly go away. The pain the people in Lamentations faced lasted for years. And indeed, life was never the same for Judah after this. Well, before we finish, I've got two key truths to just highlight, finally. Firstly, we see in verse 14 that God will punish sin. The people had listened to false prophets who denied that truth and therefore didn't expose their sin. We need to hear this message. Indeed, the gospel doesn't make sense otherwise. We need rescuing by Jesus because God will punish our sin. And secondly, God is faithful to his word. We see that in verse 17. There might be a clue actually here in the original of drawing the reader's attention to it, particularly because the pattern of the alphabet is reversed. So verses 17 and verse 16 have got the letters the opposite way around. Maybe the author's pointing them directly to something really key here, that God is faithful to his word. God is doing what he said he would do, and he will continue to do what he said he would do. So we need to know that God is faithful to his word. So in this chapter, Lamentations 2, God has seemingly acted like an enemy in destroying Jerusalem and judging his sinful people. Their only hope is to cry out to him in their suffering, in their great distress. We need to see the horror of our sin as we read this chapter. Sin which will bring about our abandonment by God if we don't turn to Jesus as Saviour. The judgment here was a military conquest, and there was still hope of repentance even for those who have been conquered. But as we've seen in the book of Revelation just recently, God will bring about a final judgment. If we've not put our trust in Jesus by then, it will be too late. So lament means to turn to God, to complain, to ask, and to trust. Will you lament your sin and cry out to your sovereign God, no matter how great your distress? Is confession and sadness both part of the way you started as a Christian and the way you continue your Christian life? That's a challenge for me, as I'm easily complacent about my own sin. We need to grasp the seriousness of our sin as we see the awfulness of God's judgment in this chapter. And we need to feel the grief of his suffering people. It's heavy going, isn't it? Well, I'm just going to give us a little moment to reflect on that, and I'm going to pray, and there'll be a chance for comments and questions. Father God, teach us to be those who lament. Teach us to see the seriousness of our sin, the brokenness of our world, and know that our only hope is to cry out to you. Amen. Well, if there are any questions or comments, Levi's got the microphone, I think.
This is actually a question from Spencer, but he just asked me if I'd ask it for him. In verse 22, he says about that no one escaped or survived. So Spencer's question is, how is it written as a kind of eyewitness account if no one escaped or survived?
Yeah, good. Great question. Thank you for that, Spencer. So verse 22, it says, in the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. So how can it be written as an eyewitness account if that was the case? Well, I think the answer is nobody's escaped the consequences. Everybody's been affected by this conquest. There's nobody who's still sitting at home thinking, brilliant, I'm fine in my house. It was a total destruction. So the people that have survived are in a really bad way, but they haven't, nor of them have been killed. But you can, as you read Lamentations, they're in all sorts of suffering and grief. So yeah, great question. So no one's escaped the judgment, but some have, if you like, survived its consequences. People haven't survived the very impact of the destruction, but there are people who are still alive. Great question, thank you. I think there's one on the front
there. Is this more of a comment rather than a question? So it's just thinking about the previous great judgment was the flood, and nobody survived apart from 8 people at that time, and obviously the people who did survive had a consequence, you know, because that's been the, and also I thought in a way no one does survive the coming judgment unless they're in Christ, so Christ survives, well he doesn't survive, he received the judgment too. And we are in Christ. So in a way, we've received the judgment, but we've been shielded by Jesus receiving the judgment, you know, in front of us as a shield. So in one sense, nobody does survive the judgment. But we manage to get through if we're shielded by Christ taking the judgment for us, as it were, if we're in Christ.
Yeah, thanks. I think that's really helpful to remember that we can't survive by our own efforts. The only hope is in Christ. Definitely. Thank you.
Thanks, Ed, for taking us through chapter 2. Just a comment you made about what's our hope really reminded me of the catechism, if anybody does the New City Catechism. Question one is, what is our only hope in life and in death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In that, I just thought it's a good truth that comes from Lamentations, and the old-timers put it in a catechism.
Thank you so much. That's really helpful. So a catechism is a series of questions that we can ask to help us understand the Christian faith. So we ask a question, we find an answer in the Bible. Some people find it helpful to enable them to, I guess, memorize truths of the Bible. Thank you, Andrew. That's really helpful.